Title of this sermon is The Trunk of the Tree. Trunk of the Tree. Mr. Armstrong always used to say, stick to the trunk of the tree. And I heard a sermonette a few years ago, and it stuck with me, I guess because it was the man who was given the sermonette kind of painted a mental picture that has stayed with me. But he was caught out in a pretty violent storm. It was really windy. And he noticed in the middle of the storm, with the wind blowing and the rain coming down, that there was this little bird who was not on one of the small limbs or twigs, but it had attached itself to the trunk of the tree downwind. And so it was safe there from the storm, and it was clinging to the tree all during that storm. So he talked about that for a while, and I've never forgotten that. You know, there are storms in life that come around from people from time to time. And I think, as prophecy has shown, that this country is due to have a severe storm in the future. I'm not saying how soon, but somewhere down the line, if we don't change our ways. So it's a good idea to stick to the trunk of the tree. I also answer questions from people who write in and ask us questions, United Church of God. One of the volunteers that answers questions. I got a question about this lady who got suspended from her church. And she wanted to know what our standing was on this issue, so you can think about this for a while. But she was a black lady, and which doesn't have too much to do with it, but she wore her hair in braids, you know, so it was fairly short, I guess, once she had it up in braids, and was told to not do that. So she didn't want to, and so she was suspended. And so I was thinking to myself, as I was thinking about the sermon, that it certainly that's pretty far from the trunk of the tree, isn't it? May not even be on one of the twigs, you know. So I want to talk about this today, and these are some basic things that we know, but it's good to go over them from time to time. A lot of people don't understand who is God, as was brought out in the sermonette. A lot of people don't. So let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, a lot of people don't believe in God, don't believe he's the creator. I know I went to a university and had to take a biology class where they pushed evolution. That was many years ago. I'm not going to say how many, but it was a long time ago. And I'm sure that that is even more so today. People who believe in God and believe in the Creator are kind of looked down on. But Romans 1 in verse 18, Paul tells us that it should be obvious to everybody that there is a Creator God. And he says in Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness," actually suppress the truth, "because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." You know, God reveals himself in his creation for scientists who look under the microscope at the tiniest things, and he also reveals it to astronomers who consider the vastness of the universe and the creation of that. It's obvious when you look at either one of those things, that there has to be a creator. It goes on to say, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, but being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So, people are basically without an excuse for not believing in God. When we were at the Feast of Tabernacles in Branson, we went to the IMAX and saw a couple of movies, which were really good, interesting anyway, and the photography was spectacular. And one of them was about the migration of the monarch butterflies. And this is something that really defies evolution, although I think they did use that term once in the movie. The monarch butterfly is a very unusual insect that God has created. And it's only one generation out of four that migrates all the way from the northern parts of this country and even southern Canada into Mexico at a certain place in the mountains in kind of central Mexico. Only one generation does that. The other three just spend their lives like a normal butterfly does. But there's one special generation, and they somehow determine that they need to, about this time of the year or a little earlier, fly south. And so they do. They fly south a long, long ways until they get into a small place just within a few miles in diameter or whatever you might say in central Mexico, in the mountains there. So how did that happen, you know, if evolution is true? How did that happen? The fourth generation is the only one that does it and the rest don't. Well, it just shows God's creative genius, doesn't it? It shows that there has to be a creator who programmed that into this particular butterfly to do that. And that's true with a lot of things that we see in creation. So there is a God. And the Bible tells us that God is able to predict things way in advance. Turn to Isaiah 46, if you will, Isaiah. Some pretty strong claims that God makes here in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, it says, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So when God created, good afternoon. We have two more for ice cream, I suppose. When God created man, he realized that they probably would not, Adam and Eve would probably not keep his commandments just to themselves. And so he arranged for a lot of things to happen. He declared the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen in general. Of course, there have been some, I guess, minor details that have happened that God was not quite aware of. He doesn't know exactly what we're going to do from time to time. He lets us choose and make our own decisions, and I'll talk about that in a while. But basically, he declared the end from the beginning. He was able to do that. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God is able to do whatever he decides to do. It's not like we're living in a world where there's a struggle between good and evil. God has allowed the things that have happened for a purpose. And he has a plan of salvation that is not being thwarted. God is able to bring things to pass that he has planned. Let's turn to Isaiah 45, if you will. Isaiah 45. It talks about a man by the name of Cyrus. Isaiah chapter 45. Cyrus became the king of the Persian Empire. And Cyrus was the one who was leading the army that came into Babylon and defeated it, basically without a shot. Of course, they didn't use guns back then, but basically without much conflict. It says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. There were two double doors on Babylon that were the city of Babylon, that was considered the only way into the city. It was basically impregnable at that time, considered that way, sitting astride the Euphrates River, and no one could get in unless those doors were open. And they always, the people who lived inside there had security around those doors, and they always kept them shut whenever danger approached. Anyway, to open before him the double doors so that the gates would not be shut, I'll go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron, I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name," and God even called him by his name, "am the God of Israel." And so God did fulfill that promise, and Cyrus took Babylon, and what he did is he managed to divert the river Euphrates just north of Babylon, which was a considerable feat in itself. And so the river got low enough to where the army could cross. They went under the gates and inside. And I think they found someone who helped them to actually open the gates too. So the whole army came in, and the Babylonians, who were involved in some sort of a pagan celebration, many of whom were quite inebriated and not able to know much what was going on, were taken completely by surprise, and that was the fall of Babylon. And God predicted that about 137 years before Cyrus was even born. That's according to my Bullinger's Companion Bible. So God is able to predict things in advance. Turn to Revelation 11. And this is kind of a prophecy that has already come to pass, in a way. Revelation 11 and verse 8. Revelation 11, verse 8. It's talking about the two witnesses. And they're going to be killed eventually after their job is done. They'll be prophesying in Jerusalem. But one of the things that has to happen for this to be true in verse 8 and 9 is technology has to have increased to the point where it is today, maybe even advanced beyond that. And in verse 8 it says, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. It's not just the people there in the vicinity. It's people from tribes, tongues, and nations. And that could not happen, that they would see their dead bodies, until the technology has gotten to the point where it is today. It just wouldn't have happened back in the time when John wrote this. So that's something that you might not even think about when you think about prophecy being fulfilled, but that part of it has already been fulfilled, that the technology is available right now for that to happen. A lot of people don't realize that Jesus Christ was the Lord of the Old Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. And this was kind of a shocking verse when I first read it. I can't remember how long ago that was, but it's kind of shocking. I don't ever remember being taught that when I was growing up. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Well, let's start in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." He's talking about his ancestors, Israelites. "All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." An amazing statement. That rock was Christ. So Jesus Christ was the one that followed them in the cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. He was the one that directed them and protected them on the way, protected them from Pharaoh and his army. He protected them and made a way possible for them to go across the Red Sea on dry land. And he protected them as they went into the area beyond the Red Sea. He was the one who was with them. Turn back to Hebrews, if you will, from there. Hebrews also talks about Christ mean Melchizedek? Hebrews 7, verse 3. This is not a mystery. It was for me when I was a young man. I'd never heard of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was Jesus Christ, too. Hebrews 7, verse 3. Now let's start in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, talking about the kings of Sodom, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So far, it could be a man, just a human being. And then in verse 3, we see that it's definitely not a human being. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, has to be an eternal being. The only one it can be is Jesus Christ, because it goes on to say, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Says, now consider how great this man was to he whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Yes, we tithe to God even today, don't we? Now let's turn to John 5, the book of the Gospel of John, verse 5. And verse 37. John 5 and verse 37, this is what Jesus Christ himself said. He said, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So if that's true, then who did people see in the Old Testament? Because Moses talked with God, and apparently Abraham talked with Melchizedek. So who was this? Obviously, it had to be the one who became Jesus Christ. We also know that God is not a Trinity, as was spoken of in the sermonette. God is, right now, two persons. Two persons. And I'll talk a little bit more about how that is going to be expanded. God is not a Trinity. Here is a quote from St. Jerome, an early Catholic theologian. He said, all the ancient nations believed in the Trinity. It's talking about before Christianity. They all believed in the Trinity. And then here's a quote from Thomas Rock, a book called Mystical Woman in the Cities of the Nations. The ancient Babylonians recognized the doctrine of a trinity, or three persons in one God, as appears from a composite God with three heads forming part of their mythology, and the use of the equilateral triangle also as an emblem of such trinity and unity. And of course, that's used today in some Christian churches, right? That emblem, the triangle, and the trinity. But God is not a trinity. He is two persons at present. He's a family. What about the character of God? Turn to 1 John, if you will. It's good to know a few things about God, what he's like. It's a good thing that God is love. 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 8. First John 4 and verse 8 said, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's one of his character traits, is he is love. It goes on to say, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so God was willing to do that for us, for the sinful human beings. God is love. God also cannot lie. That's what we read in Titus 1:2. I'm not going to go there. God cannot lie. And so what we read in the Bible, even though it's been translated by man, they've done usually a pretty good job. I know that the Jewish scribes did a very meticulous job in translating the Old Testament. In the New Testament, some of that's been translated by the Greeks, but they also were very careful. And so basically we have the word of truth in the Bible. Not every single word is translated correctly, but the great majority of it is. God cannot lie, so when we read the Bible, we can believe it. God's going to bring it to pass. As I read earlier, God is able to bring to pass what He plans to do. He's able to do that. God cannot lie. God is love. God is very merciful. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter verse 3, right before 1 John. 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. Says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. That's when Jesus Christ will return. Although we do get impatient for that, I suppose. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. That's why maybe He delays. He's waiting for us. Waiting for our character to develop. Waiting for us to go through sufficient trials that He knows what we're going to do. But it says, He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that anyone on the face of this earth is going to perish eternally. And He wants everybody to come to repentance. I'll talk about that, too, in just a little while. So God is a very merciful God, isn't He? God is love. God cannot lie. He's very merciful. And He's very faithful. Turn to Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 13. God is a very faithful God, even though we're not always faithful. Hebrews 13. God is faithful. And what He says, He will do. And if He makes a promise, you will follow through on it. And that's very good to know. Because it says in Hebrews 13, verses 5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. And I think most of us are. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God is never going to leave us or forsake us, even though we go through difficult trials. Even though we might leave Him. You know, that has happened. But God is not going to leave us. And so He is very faithful. And so that's about God. I know that I could have given this a much longer sermon, or could have had it in several parts, but I just kind of wanted to go through four different parts, and one was about God. Now I'll talk a little bit about man. What is man? So let's turn to Hebrews. We're already here in Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And Paul is quoting from David in the Psalms. And David had a chance to be out under the stars many times, look up at the heavens, and made him think why God had a purpose for man. And he says in verse 6, one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. And my margin says, for a little while, lower than the angels. Both of those are true. But right now we're a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things Mr. Armstrong used to say, the universe. All things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But he goes on to say, but now we do not see all things put under him, do we? Barely able to go to the moon. And I don't think we're able to do that anymore. If we do, it'll be on a Russian spacecraft. And that might be really shaky. I wouldn't want to be on one of those. It goes on to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like us, a human being. For the suffering of death, that's why he came to this earth, to die for the sins of mankind, one of the reasons, crowned with glory and honor. Right now he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. And he's full of power. And when he returns, he will come that way. He won't be as he was when he went into Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, he'll be coming in power and glory when he returns. And he'll need to straighten out the mess on the earth. It says, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. What's he talking about? Glory. It's not just a good feeling. It's the same glory that Jesus Christ has right now. To make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so Jesus Christ certainly was perfect. He didn't sin. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And so we're to be children of God. Talking about a family that God is creating now at this time. And he has a long way to go before he creates all the people that he wants to be in his family. Starting out slow and with a small group of people. And going on saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise to you. So, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Should give us a pretty good idea of what man's destiny is. Let's look at Romans 8:29. About the same thing that it said there in Hebrews, Romans 8 and verse 29. Let's read verse 28 too. Romans 8 and verse 28, one of my favorite scriptures. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It might not seem like at the time that it's good, but God says it is. He'll work it out for good. For whom he foreknew, in verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. God is reproducing himself. God is a family. God lets us choose. That's an important thing that we need to determine. Let's look at Genesis 3. God is creating us in his image. You can find that in Genesis 2. And in Genesis 3, if you stop and think about this, this is kind of an unusual situation. Here, God had put two very innocent human beings in a garden, a very beautiful surrounding. So they had plenty to eat. They had all kinds of fruit trees and trees that had nuts, I suppose, and all kinds of vegetables and so forth. I don't know if they ate meet at this time. I doubt it. But at any rate, it was a beautiful place and they had plenty. And God just gave one stipulation to what they could and could not eat. He said, out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, he said, I don't want you to eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. There might have been a little bit of misunderstanding about what God meant about in the day that you eat of it, you will die, because they didn't die immediately. But it was for sure that they understood that God said, don't eat of it. And so it was a test. God wanted to see if they would obey him in a very simple thing. But Satan got involved, and he's a very cunning being, spirit being. We're lower than he is. And he deceived Eve. And Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate it too. And so much for the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden after that. But God gave them choice, free will, and God gives us each choice. We can choose what we want to do. God says, choose this. You know, he told Adam and Eve, don't choose that tree. But they did anyway. But God gave them free will to choose. God has given, I believe, God has given all of his created beings free will. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a Lucifer who chose the wrong way and turned into Satan. We'll talk about Satan in a little while. So that's one important thing to remember, that God gives us free will. He does. Another thing is to remember is that God, the Father, calls us. Otherwise, we would not be here. Turn to John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. Jesus spoke these words, so we can count on them being absolutely correct. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. And so, the Father sent 12 individuals to Jesus Christ. They were called the disciples. In the end, at the end of his ministry, despite all the preaching that he did, all the healing, all the tremendous miracles that they'd seen in his life, he ended up with 120. 10 times the amount he started with. So he was a profitable servant. But he didn't end up with 10,000, did he? Because God is not calling everyone now. That's an important truth that we need to remember. God is not calling everyone now. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Here's another incredible scripture. Matthew 13. In verse 16. Christ often spoke to people in parables. Some people say it's because he wanted them to understand. Made it a little bit easier to tell a story to illustrate a point. People often do that, but that's not what the Bible says about the parables. And it says in verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10, Matthew, disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? You know, that was a good question. It's even hard for the disciples to understand what he was talking about, because he had to explain it to them. And they said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So Jesus Christ spoke to them and was a witness to them. And they heard his words, but they did not understand. And so that's true of many today. Something we need to remember. The Father calls us, and he is only calling a few right now. It's a small flock. Well, what do we have to do as Peter said in Acts, we have to repent for our sins. First of all, we have to know what sin is, don't we? Sin's transgression of the law, God's law. So we can go down through those and determine whether we've broken any of those, and all of us have. And so we see the need to repent and to change and then be baptized. And then we can have received God's Holy Spirit, which will help us to have understanding, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Without God's Holy Spirit, we're not going to understand a whole lot of God's plan. And we need to grow in character. Turn to Galatians 5, if you will. Galatians 5. This is the fruits that we should be evident in our life after a while in God's church. And some people have more naturally have some of these than others. But Galatians 5 and verse 22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So if we have God's Holy Spirit, we should be exhibiting some of these things and hopefully growing in these. Talks about love first. We have to have love for one another. Christ said that was one of the signs that would show that we're his disciples, if we love one another. And then joy. Despite the trials that we go through, we have joy. You know, it's a difficult concept to think about, but God is leading us through trials so that we will develop character, or so that we will, you know, for some reason, God is allowing that to happen to us. And so we can take comfort in that and have joy that we're going through trials and that God's going to safely lead us through those, as he's promised to do. Peace of mind, despite the fact that the world around us is coming apart, and even this country seems to be. So we need to count on God's word and to give us peace of mind. Long-suffering, patience, you know, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Those are some of the fruits that we need to be developing. And Christ directed his disciples to do one special thing that we try to do as a church, and that's in Mark 16. Mark 16. I think it's also in Matthew, but anyway, I'm here in Mark 16, and this is what he told the disciples to do. He said, go into all the world, chapter 16, verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's the gospel of the kingdom, to every creature who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned or judged later. So that's our job, primary job as a church. Christ also told Peter to feed the sheep, and so that's another job of the church. But one of the jobs that we have to do is to try to preach the gospel to the world. Very small organization, but as I read before, we're doing pretty good with our internet, getting a lot of responses there, getting a lot more questions too from people, so that's a good sign. But what is our destiny then? Well, sons of God, I think we read that, didn't we? Let's go back to Romans and read that maybe again, not quite, same chapter, Romans 8. In verse 14, Romans 8 and verse 14. And I'll read several different verses down through here. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness, or this might say the Spirit itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And in verse 17, and of children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What are we going to inherit? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, we're going to inherit the kingdom together. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for us. Let's turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Pretty straightforward scripture. Not too many people believe this. I guess I could go back to verse 8. And we'll get a little bit of context. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now Jesus Christ did not redeem the angels in heaven with his blood. He redeemed us human beings. So he's talking about human beings. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, human beings, and have made us, human beings, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Think of that. Be with Jesus Christ, reigning on the earth. But we have an adversary. So that's point three. Our adversary is Satan. We were created a little bit lower than the angels. And that includes Lucifer, who became Satan. As a matter of fact, he was one of the archangels, one of the highest forms of creation that God could make. So we're quite a bit lower than he is. So that means he is smarter than we are and has a great deal more ability. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. I might as well go through all of these. Ephesians 2, there's a real Satan, the devil. And if we can get to Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Well, I'll start in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, talking about human beings, us, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? Satan, who works in the son's spirit, the sons of disobedience. He's the prince of the power of the air. He broadcasts in attitudes, which we can pick up easily. And he is going to be a lot more closely controlling the beast and the false prophet in the years ahead. Probably even possessing them. But anyway, he is the one who is the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians calls him, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, says, but with me it is a very small thing, that I should be judged by you or human court. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Some people can't understand and they just go ahead and die in this age. Whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this world is Satan, and the God in heaven has allowed Satan to blind the minds of all people. He has deceived the whole world. You can find that in Revelation 12 and verse 9. I'm not going to turn there. But he has deceived the whole world. And so God has opened the minds of a few fortunate people who are blessed to be called by God in this age and to get understanding. Satan is our adversary. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. His name is Peter John. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that's mine and yours, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You've seen these nature shows in Africa sometimes, where they'll show a lion or a pack of lions, or maybe just a female lion out tracking down a herd of animals, and they will look to find the weakest one they can, one that they think they can catch and eat. And so that's what they do. And so that's what Satan does too. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he looks to find our weaknesses, and we all have weaknesses. Now, but he's not completely able to kill us or anything, because God is on our side. So let's turn to James, if you will. James 4. James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you," if we resist him. Takes mental effort and spiritual effort to do that. "Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom." This is the key. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So we need to do that occasional fasting to draw closer to God. And so we can overcome Satan that way. Now, he's going to be put away for 1,000 years. It says so in Revelation 20. I'm not going to go there. And then if you'd read in Jude, it sounds to me like Satan and his demons will be cast into the blackness of darkness forever. So that takes care of 3 points in the sermon: God, man, and Satan. Now to the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So Matthew 6 and verse 33. And that's what Christ said we should focus on. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Christ was talking about not worrying about our life, what we'll eat or drink or clothes we wear and where we'll live and things like that. And of course, obviously, he knows we have those basic needs, and he wants to see that those are taken care of. We don't need to worry unnecessarily about those. Doesn't mean we should not do anything at all to provide for ourselves. But we shouldn't have unnecessary worry. But this is what we need to focus on in Matthew 6, verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What is God's righteousness? What is it talking about? What is his righteousness? Turn back to Psalms 119, 172. Psalm 119 is a very long psalm. Psalm 119, verse 172. This is what the psalmist says. "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." God's commandments are righteousness. And that's what we're supposed to seek after: God's commandments, his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God. When is the kingdom of God going to be set up? Well, let's turn to Daniel and give us a general idea. Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 36. Daniel had a vision of, well, Nebuchadnezzar did to begin with, and then Daniel interpreted it. God gave him the wisdom to interpret it. Daniel 2 and verse 36. And Daniel told the king, this is the dream. We'll tell the interpretation of it before the king. And he talks about the king being the a king of kings, and the God of heaven had given him kingdom, power, and glory. And then he talks about four different kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom, in verse 42, is the toes of the feet are partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and fragile. As you saw iron mixed with clay, they will mingle with the feet of men. They will not adhere to one another. And in the days, point I wanted to make, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So God's kingdom is coming to this earth, and there is going to be a kingdom that's probably in the works right now in Europe. It's not a combination of 10 kings, which would be, symbolized by the 10 toes of this statue. But there are a number of kingdoms together in the European Union. They're going to have to come down to a core group, at least, of 10, those that really run things and have the power. And they're going to give all their power to one central government, one man. And then after that, God's kingdom is coming to this earth. It's going to be a literal kingdom, just like these four Gentile kingdoms that Daniel was talking about. There has been an actual Babylonian kingdom. There has been the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. There has been a Greco-Macedonian kingdom and a Roman empire. All those were actual kingdoms on this earth. So God's kingdom is coming to this earth. It's an actual kingdom. We can be a part of that kingdom. Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Perhaps we read this scripture at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, or some did. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, he's talking about Israel. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That means the government. God's government's going to be on top of all the world's governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, the small governments. And all nations shall flow to it. It's going to control the world. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the government of God, where his government's going to be, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is going to be where Christ is ruling this world from. He's going to actually rule the world, physical world, from Jerusalem. And we can be part of that government as kings and priests, as we read in Revelation 5. Who will be in the kingdom? Revelation 22. Who will be in the kingdom? Revelation 22. Verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. And it says, is Christ speaking, says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, see, they don't make it into God's kingdom. In verse 15, are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So that's who will be in and who won't be in God's kingdom, a general overview. Then there's going to be, after Christ returns, Revelation 11. I'm sorry. Revelation 20, verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5. Revelation 20 and verse 5 is a little bit of a confusing scripture. But it talks about in verse 4, says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, that's the coming beast power, or his image, and that had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they will be living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead... So they had died, but were loyal to God. But the rest of the dead, that means everybody else who's lived and died, didn't understand, never had understood about Jesus Christ, never had their minds open to understand the truth. God had never called them. That's the rest of the dead. They did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's going to be 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reign on this earth. And then the rest of the dead are going to be resurrected. And then they'll have their chance for salvation as well. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and have a chance for eternal life. Well, it's easy to get our minds off the big picture. We have a lot of things going on in our lives, a lot of small things that maybe matter to us at one time or another, don't matter too much in God's overall plan. Remember that God is able to bring us into His family. That's our destiny, to be a part of God's family, to become children of God. God is a family and He's reproducing Himself. That's why we were born. We also have an adversary who wants to prevent that. And he's trying hard to do that, and he's not going to give up ever. But if God is on our side and we draw close to Him, Satan cannot destroy us. And we need to keep foremost in our mind the coming kingdom of God. It's coming a lot sooner than it was when we were young. Right? We may die before Christ returns to this earth, but nevertheless, we need to keep focusing on that. Not all of us in this room, I don't think, will die before Christ returns. I'm not even so sure that I will. My wife wants me to live to be 100. Just kidding. That's why I eat a lot of vegetables now. I'm not so sure I want to live to be 100. But anyway, we need to keep in mind God's kingdom and His righteousness. Trials will come, and it's not going to be easier. As a matter of fact, it's going to be harder than it has been in the past. But we can weather the storms, we can endure the trials with God's help. Let's stick to the trunk of the tree.